Testament lesson is from the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Hear now God's word for us. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, he looked up and saw three men standing near him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down on the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under this tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of choice flour and knead it and make cakes." And then Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "Out there in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "Oh yes, you did laugh."
For those not able to be here last week, let me again thank you for your wonderful welcome and let you know how glad I am to be here, especially on a day when you could catch up on an hour's sleep that you lost last night. It is wonderful to have you with us. Our New Testament scripture comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25 from the first chapter of that book. Listen again for the word of God. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Sometimes I think one of the most absurd jobs in the world is to be a church pastor. Now let me clarify. I really do believe this, for understand that the pastor is to see the world differently than anyone else. And the work of the pastor is to try to help others to see the world in the same way. But when I think about it, the task is no easier for any participant in a Christian church. You too are also called to help others see the world with different eyes, Christ eyes. And that seems at times, my friends, to be foolish. After all, look at today's New Testament lesson. The Apostle Paul says the gospel is foolish in the eyes of the world, but that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. Now let's face it, the task of any Christian church does appear to be foolish. The task of a church is to announce the gift of a Savior to a world with people who feel no need of being saved. I'm fine, thanks, many people say. Sin, well, I don't always do what I should do, but I'm okay. The church's task is to proclaim resurrection to a world full of doubt. The church holds forth as truth that love is stronger than hate and peace more powerful than war on a planet torn by war and hatred. And the church goes so far to say that in a deeply troubled world such as ours, a heavenly kingdom is dawning. One minister notes, a doctor goes into a sick room armed with a stethoscope and a prescription pad. A lawyer has her brief and her knowledge at the ready. A plumber takes a toolbox to repair a broken pipe. But the Christian has only faith and prayer, and as the world measures things, that is to be absurdly disarmed. Yes, Paul knew exactly what he was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians, "I did not come to you proclaiming the gospel in lofty words or wisdom, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul is saying that the central issue in the Christian life is the cross. A cross that seems absurd to our world, but that is the focus of the Christian faith. Whatever Christians have to say that it is distinct in the world, it is said because of the cross. And by the cross, of course, Paul means the place where Jesus suffered and died. But the cross is also the symbol of that place where God intervenes, where things get turned around. There in the cross, what was once a symbol of death has now become a symbol of life, says the minister John Walton. What was once a place of suffering has become a place of healing. What appeared to be a place where evil triumphed, good overcame. There, foolishness is wisdom, and wisdom foolishness. But then, of course, all of this is nonsense as the world judges things. Now, Paul was writing to a sophisticated group in Corinth, Jews and Greeks, and enlightened people. They were exposed to the best of thinking. Intellectual inquiry was sought after. Rational thought was rewarded. The Jews of Corinth, for instance, relied on the law and the prophets as background to their understanding of how God relates to human beings. They had trouble wrapping their heads around the idea that God had taken human form. God was supposed to be distant, holy, mysterious, unapproachable. It was a stumbling block to the Jews that a Messiah who they thought was to defeat the hated Romans would suffer and die on a cross at the hands of the Romans. And the Greeks had even more trouble understanding the Christian belief that a God could suffer and die on a cross. How could an omnipotent being limit itself and enter into human experiences, especially suffering? It was a contradiction in terms. A God become human? Nonsense. So they said. But friends, God's ways have always been regarded as foolish nonsense. Yet God always seems to have the last laugh. It begins way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in the story of Abraham and Sarah that Jill read. The couple have no children. Absolutely none. No kids, and they're old, very old. Elsewhere we read they're over 90. And a messenger of God comes to their tent one day and says, "Hey, you're going to have children. You'll conceive and have a son, and from him will come a nation, and that nation will bless the world." Sarah laughed and said, "You've got to be kidding." The author Frederick Buechner says, "Who can blame her? She's just been told she's going to have a baby in the geriatric ward, and Medicare is picking up the tab." And she had the son. And she named him Isaac. Laughter. That's the meaning of the word in Hebrew. And from Isaac comes this wonderful nation. And she named him Laughter because it seemed so funny to her. Can't you see Sarah at the Friday afternoon bridge club? Usually they're sipping tea and talking about their gallbladder surgery and their husband's forgetfulness. But now, here's Sarah with her bassinet, and her friends are laughing with her at the ability of God to work wonders. And from Isaac came the nation we call Israel. And Israel, in spite of being enslaved, persecuted, exiled, and made fun of, has given the world the basis for a moral and ethical society. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the foundation. And from those two great commandments come the Ten Commandments. Yes, Jesus said those, but first they appear in the Old Testament. And so those commandments, we have the basis for the Ten Commandments, which become the basis for Western civilization, the whole Western world's life together. And it started when a messenger said to an old couple, "You're going to have a baby. For nothing is too wonderful for the Lord." And God joins Abraham and Sarah in their laughter. It is foolishness. But what do we believe? Unfortunately, we Christians often believe what hard-nosed people of the world believe. The slogans say it all. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Might makes right. You earn what you get what you pay for. If you don't look out for number one, no one else will. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And God helps those who help themselves. You understand, in all of these, we are the final arbiters of truth. We believe what makes sense to us, and plenty of it is self-serving. That's wisdom as the world sees it. And put that kind of wisdom, the wisdom of the world, up against the wisdom of the cross, where things get entirely reversed and the comparison is absurd. The man Jesus, who is on the cross, tells us how things look from there. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If anyone takes your coat, give him your cloak as well. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, and judge not that you be not judged. And from the cross itself he said, Father, forgive them. In the world's eyes, my friends, that is nonsense. Yes, you boil it down to basics, and there is finally nothing in Christianity that commends itself to the world's wisdom. Paul had it right. Let's remember that in this season of Lent. The cross is foolishness to those who are involved in the world. It makes no sense. A God who takes on human form and dies for the sake of the world, a cross where death becomes life and suffering healing, an ethic of doing good for those who hate you, this is foolishness in the world's view, but it is also, my friends, the power of God. That's what Paul tells us in this passage. The cross is the power of God because it tells us who and how God is. God identifies with human suffering. God comes to us and suffers with us, and that sympathy is extraordinarily powerful. The theology of the cross declares God is with you, Emmanuel. God is alongside your suffering. God is in the darkest place of your dark night. The minister Fred Craddock provides a simple yet insightful illustration about this. Now, mind you, it's only a starting point for understanding the mystery and power of the cross. Only a starting point. It won't satisfy theologians who struggle to explain its meaning. But this simple story gives a profound insight. He reminds us, Craddock does, that sometimes a child falls down and skins a knee or an elbow and then runs crying to his mother. And the mother picks up the child and says what is the oldest myth in the world. Let mommy kiss it and make it well. As if she has magic saliva or something. She picks up the child, kisses the skin place, holds the child in her lap, and all is well in time. Did her kiss make it better? No, my friends. It was that 10 minutes in mother's lap. Just sit in the lap of love and hear the mother crying. "Mommy," says the child, "why are you crying? I'm the one who hurt my knee." "Because you hurt," the mother says, "I hurt." Friends, that does more for a child than all the bandages and all the medicine in the world. Just sitting in the lap. What is the cross? Remember, this story doesn't tell it all. Understand, this is just foolishness. But can we dare say it in this way? The cross is to sit in the lap of God for a few minutes. The lap of God who hurts because you hurt. And my friends here at Wildwood Presbyterian Church, this is what we want to proclaim in word and in deed. Amen.